This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. The book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. I will not on that day, declares the Lord. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of the host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephathah. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. So tonight we are exploring Obadiah, and to prepare you, we know little of this prophet. We know his name. His name means servant of Yahweh, and that is really all we know. There's debate as to when this book was written, that the majority argue that it is written immediately in the aftermath of the fall of Jerusalem, that this is based on the text that we read condemning Edom for how they stood and did nothing for Jerusalem, even attacking the refugees. That seems very straightforward, until you come across towards the end mention of the Philistines and Canaanites, because both of these groups have long vanished by the fall of Jerusalem. And so the argument is, when was Obadiah written? Some hold that it was written before the book of Jonah, so it would place it first in the minor prophets, first in the prophets written, sometime in the 9th century. Some have gone so far to claim that this is Obadiah mentioned in 1 Kings 18. There, Obadiah hid 100 of God's prophets from King Ahab. Other than speculation, there's nothing that kind of links the two together. If you place Obadiah in the 9th century, then what is here is condemnation against Edom for what they will do in the future, which is certainly possible. And if you place it in the 6th century after the fall of Jerusalem, then this is condemnation for what they've already done, referencing past enemies who have vanished. Obadiah's focus is not on God's people specifically, but on their enemies. And so I thought it would be a nice change of pace for us. Right? We began with Jonah, a book on repentance, calling Israel's enemies to repent. And then we've looked at three prophets who all focus on the sins of God's people. And Obadiah gives some relief. In Obadiah, you see the same idea, judgment and salvation, mentioned together. The big difference is, of course, judgment is not specifically focused on God's people. And this means this is a book of hope, especially hope for God's people when they are suffering in the midst of oppression and persecution. As the hymn writer declares, "This is my father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." And that really can sum up the book of Obadiah. Obadiah's focus on his judgment is on the wrongdoer, on the wrong who seems so strong. Edom was the descendant of Esau, and therefore they're distant relatives, distant relatives of Israel. And God's judgment on Edom is twofold in verses 3 through 14. The first part of God's judgment is going to be really familiar to us because it's repeated over and over and over again in Scripture: pride. Pride, as we read in Scripture, is absolutely dreadful, and it's warned about continuously because it's in each one of us. Pride brings downfall. Pride leads us into sin. Pride keeps us from repenting and believing. And God covers pride in Edom in several areas. The first area that they're proud of is in their security. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Edom is a place that the territory is rugged. Today, the territory of Eden would stretch from the southern portion of modern-day Israel into southern Jordan. If you've ever heard of the city Petra, Petra would be in central Edom. This rugged terrain made Edom feel secure. They boasted that no one could defeat them due to the terrain. And yet God declares he will bring them down, that the rugged terrain will be no match for his holy will. The second area of their boasting is in their alliances. Edom, where it's located, it was a place where two major trade routes converged. And Edom, because of their territory, controlled these trade routes. And therefore, they were rich, and therefore, they had alliances with powerful nations who needed these trade routes. Edom not only hoped in the security of the ruggedness of their nation, but in the alliances that their wealth had secured for them. The equivalent today would be NATO, the Commonwealth, free trade agreements. And God declares that these alliances, the very ones who they are allied with, are going to be the ones that crush them, are going to be the ones that destroy them. They're proud of their alliances, and God says he's going to use it to end them. It's rather striking. Verse 8 reveals they're also proud of their wisdom. Edom was not merely a nation of wealthy merchants. They were apparently wise, so wise they boasted in it. And in verse 9, we see that they boasted in their strength. Edom had security, wealth, alliances, wisdom, and might. Edom sounds like any nation that would be the equivalent of G7 or G20 nations today. They were not a superpower, but they were confident in their position. They could surely withstand any threat because of who they were and who their friends were. They were proud of who they were and what they had accomplished. And God declares he is going to bring his judgment upon them because of their pride. They have boasted in their accomplishments, not grasping that it's been all given to them by God, and so God is going to bring them down. That's not the only thing God is going to judge. God is also going to judge Edom for their violence. We see this in verses 10 through 14. The violence is specifically directed towards God's people. The violence begins rather mildly. When Jerusalem is attacked, Edom doesn't come to their defense. They stood far away. They gloated. They did nothing. Now, to understand this, if you go through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, Edom and Israel did not have a good relationship. Okay, they may have been distant relatives. There was no love between these nations. And so when Jerusalem is attacked, they stand far away, they gloat, they do nothing. And then God says it gets worse. They join in the looting, and then they actually cut off the refugees. Those who are running away from death and destruction, Edom cuts them down. They don't welcome the refugees. They end them. And the violence increases so that you get the sense that the Edomites are actually seeking out the refugees and attacking them. And God declares he will bring judgment on Edom for this violence. Yes, God is the one who has decreed the downfall of Jerusalem, but any who participate in it will be judged. And here is the first hope for God's people whenever we're struggling with persecution and oppression, while God uses means to bring discipline upon his people, those means are never excused for their actions. And in Scripture, you see this most clearly with the condemnation of Assyria and Babylon. Though God raises up these nations specifically, God declares, to punish his people, to bring discipline on them, yet they will be judged for what they do. God uses means to bring about his judgment and his discipline, and yet God declares those very means will be judged. God's judgment will come upon all who attack his people. And this is foreshadowed, if you go all the way back to Genesis, this is foreshadowed in Genesis chapter 12, where God promised Abraham that those who would bless Abraham and his descendants, God would bless. And those who insulted Abraham and his descendants would be cursed. And what's so interesting about that promise is the last part. Blessing for blessing, we understand. But God says, they insult you. They call you a name. God says, I will curse. There is greater judgment for one who just calls Abraham a name. God protects his people. And that promise still stands. So that when Paul declares in Galatians 3 that through Christ we are heirs of Abraham, that the church is to grasp that being heirs of Abraham means we are part of the promise in Genesis 12. Any who blesses God's people will be blessed. Any who insult God's people will be cursed. That's a powerful promise. God will judge any who attack his people. And so having condemned Edom, what God does in verses 15 and 16 is that he then expands to deal with nations in general. And God declares this to the nations, to every nation. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your head. And this declaration is not nation specific. This isn't just Assyria, Babylon, and Edom. This is every nation is how it's worded. He begins with Edom, and then it's as if God looks up at the rest of the globe and he goes, oh, and by the way, for every nation that ever exists, don't think that Edom's getting special treatment. Don't think that Edom is being singled out here. And this is a message that we find repeated throughout Scripture. For instance, in the book of Job, one of Job's miserable comforters is identified as a Temanite. And so some suspect that he's at least from the area that became Edom, if he wasn't an Edomite. And this is what he says. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now, if this was the only confirmation, we would be on shaky ground, because remember, Job's miserable comforters misuse wisdom to attack Job. And yet we see this idea come up in Proverbs. In Proverbs 22, we hear this: whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. And then in the New Testament, Paul warns the Galatian churches in Galatians 6 with these words: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Whether it is a nation, community, family, or individual, God judges all based on what they do. He holds every one of his image bearers accountable. God begins by declaring to a proud and violent nation, I will hold you accountable. And then he declares to every nation, I will judge you by what you do. His judgment will not be more severe nor less, but always equal to what the nations have done. And whenever judgment is mentioned in Scripture, what is revealed is that there's always equity in judgment. Lex talionis, or the law of retaliation, an eye for an eye, rules every nation. Now, that doesn't mean every nation governs by it. But God says, this is how I judge you. God lays out his judgment, and he declares his judgment is always proportional. I will judge you by what you do. God is not someone that if you steal, he's going to lop off a limb. That's not proportional. If you take an eye, he's not going to take your life. And yet if you murder, he's not going to make you work it off. His judgment is always proportional to the crime. An eye for an eye is given to us because God says, this is how I judge. I judge proportionally. What you do will be returned. And so it stands as a warning for every nation. God is just in his judgments. He doesn't give you more and he doesn't give you less. He judges justly. God will judge nations based on what nations do. Nations can pridefully boast, but we have God on our side, and that will not excuse what they've done. That will not lessen God's judgment upon them. God shows no partiality. Obadiah deals with God's judgment at the macro level. Whereas Galatians 6, as Paul is warning the church, that is at the individual level. And both reveal we will reap what we sow as individuals or nations. God, through Micah, called on his people to walk humbly before him, and Obadiah, as he lays out judgment for the nations, reveals why. All will be judged. God opposes the proud. He will bring them down. Doesn't matter if it's individual or a nation. And therefore, all his image bearers are called to walk humbly before him. To not boast in what we have or what we've accomplished, but to give glory to God because we recognize all of it is from him. He is the first cause. So here is the judgment laid out. All will be judged. They will be judged justly. And that brings us to salvation. And you need salvation. I need salvation because at this point you're going, whoa. This little book packs a heavy punch. God begins speaking of salvation in verse 17. God announces that there will be survivors from Jerusalem. And I'm going to use a term we've already encountered. It's not here in Obadiah, but I just like it. Remnant. There's going to be a remnant. And God is going to build up this remnant. And God is going to use this remnant as a means of judgment against Edom. God declares this remnant will consume Edom. He uses the image of fire, which is often related to divine judgment. The remnant is therefore not acting on their own, but under the authority of God. And this remnant is going to enact God's judgment. And he declares this, there will be no survivors found in Edom. Now, this is rather striking and sound harsh unless you notice how this book ends. And because of how this book ends through the New Testament, we interpret it differently. Because you and I hear there's going to be no survivors, it's going to be consumed, oh, the remnant's coming and they're bringing a sword and it's just going to be bloodshed, except the book ends that saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And so we're left with, okay, how does that work? How is a nation consumed And yet, there's still a nation that saviors go to it. Well, because of the New Testament, we know the answer. Edom's going to be consumed, as every nation will be, by the gospel. The gospel is more than a great equalizer. It does away with feudal traditions of our forefathers. As Galatians 3 declares to the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this message Paul repeats in Romans 10, 1 Corinthians 12, and Colossians 3. Four times it's declared. The nations will be consumed by Christ, so that all that is in Christ is Christ. In Christ, the nations will be dissolved. In Christ, there is no dominant culture. In Christ, there's no nation who rules. There's no nation or culture that gets to lay claim on Christ. There's no nation that gets special privilege. The Scots will not be closer to the throne of heaven merely because of Presbyterianism. See, I can tell nobody's Scottish because I'm still standing. To be in Christ means we will be consumed. We will be refined with refiner's fire so that the dross is removed. Your nationality, your ethnicity is to play a far second to Christ. I am to be a Christian before I am Canadian. Yes, being a Christian compels me to be a lawful Canadian. But Christ is first. God is no respecter of persons or nations. Those who think the opposite follow Edom in their pride. Christ makes his people saviors. And through Christ, his people go into the nations and change or consume that nation, person by person, family by family, community by community. Little by little, the church grows as the vision of Daniel portrays. Don't you love that vision? The rock that turns into the mountain that consumes the nations. That's the vision Daniel has of Christ and his kingdom. That's what Obadiah is describing here. The remnant's going to come to Edom, and they're going to consume Edom, and saviors will be sent out so that Edom will no longer oppose the Lord, but Edom will be the Lord's kingdom. It prepares you for the glorious vision that we see in Revelation 11. I love this. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what we strive for together. That's what is happening now. Yet with this spiritual truth, there is an earthly reality. As the church goes forth to bring God's salvation to the nations, consuming them into the kingdom of our Lord, the church also brings God's judgment. And again, I'm not saying the church gets the right to use the sword. Not at all. But the church brings God's judgment wherever the gospel is rightly declared, wherever it is embraced. There is coming a day where Christ declares his church will judge the nations. And the foreshadowing of that final judgment occurs wherever the gospel today is faithfully taught and embraced. We are saved from something. The gospel says we are saved from God's judgment of our sins. And that means that there is actually sin, and we actually do it. That means that there are actions and thoughts that are abhorrent to God. That means that there is actually right and wrong, truth and falsehood, and all determined not by the nations, not by the individual, but by God alone. The world becomes Christ's kingdom through salvation and judgment, and it happens at the same time. There will come a day where every unbeliever is judged for their sins against an infinitely holy, perfect, righteous God, and his judgment will be just. And therefore, God calls on his people, the church, to call on sinners to repent and be saved from his coming judgment. The church is not allowed to sit back and watch. We're not allowed to be like Edom and gloat over sinners dying in sin. No, we are to be the ones warning, and we are to be the ones revealing to the refugees the way of escape. Flee your sins. Come to Christ. Let us show you the way. We're never to be like Edom, gloating over sinners' demise. Obadiah lays out the hope to the church as it struggles on this earth amongst the nations. Christ now rules among his enemies, as we're going to sing together shortly. But a time is coming where Christ will rule over his enemies and bring them to an end. At times now, Christ's enemies do horrible things to Christ's people. Coralie and I have the privilege that we converse monthly with an Indian Christian. This Friday, as we talked to him, we were talking about how it is going in India. And he was talking about how the party in power, if you don't know this, the party in power is trying to make India into a Hindu nation. And so a law has been passed in one of their districts, the equivalent of what we call province. And it's a law that makes conversion to Christianity a crime punishable with a life sentence. And it's created fear in the Indian church. But you know what was so interesting? He's saying, please pray for us because of the fear. He said, yeah, it's really rough. It used to be only 7 years. And then he kept on going, and Coralie and I are like, hold, what? This Indian Christian thought, yeah, we can handle 7 years for converting, but a life sentence? And I'm thinking as a Canadian, 7 years for converting? And the Indian church is shaken up not by 7 years for converting, but a life sentence for converting. And so he asked for prayer. And you know what his prayer was? His prayer request wasn't a change in political power. And it wasn't revenge. But that the church would be faithful and continue witnessing and trust in the power of God. This is what the book of Obadiah is about. To the church that's suffering, to the church that's dealing with persecution, Obadiah says there is hope. And it's not in revenge. And it's not in military might or political power. The hope is that God will overcome all his and our enemies. His salvation will go forth. And the nations that now oppose him will become his kingdom. I'm looking around. I'm going to say the majority here are younger than me. So most of you don't remember the amazing collapse of the Soviet Union, how it shocked the Western nations. And you know what immediately happened? Churches said, send the missionaries. It's glorious. Won't that be amazing when that happens to China? Or to Pakistan? Or to India or Indonesia? Or Iran or Iraq? Or Saudi Arabia? Do we really think that there is any nation on this earth that can withstand our God? Do we really think that there's any nation that can water down the gospel so that it's useless? No, no. God promises his people, you will consume them. Because his plan is that one day the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of his Son. That's what we hope in. That's what we strive for. That promise. When God says, it is finished, and history ends, and sin and death are judged, and there's a new earth and new heaven, and the angels and all the saints praise the one who is victorious and who has consumed the nations. Here is our hope. And so let us, this week, go forth and live where God has placed you, confident that God is using you to consume the nations. How about that? How about when you go to your workplace, find some place and just write down, I am here for God to consume you. That'll freak people out. Trinity is here so God can consume Chatham Kent. Trinity and the ARP is here so that God can consume Canada. Doesn't that excite you? It doesn't mean it's going to be instantaneous, and it doesn't mean it's going to be spectacular. But God promises that the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdom of his Son. That's our hope. Let us pray. Most merciful, glorious God, I praise you and I thank you for the promise you have given your people generation after generation. Our hope is not in princes. Our hope is not in chariots. Our hope is in the name of our Lord, our God. And you will be victorious over all nations. You, through Jesus Christ, will bring an end to death and to sin. You, through Jesus Christ, will bring your people to victory, to the praise and glory of your name. And therefore we say, come, Jesus, come quickly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.